The text this morning will be 2 Samuel. Craig already read the first 11 verses for us. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it's not written like the federal regulations. There are laws in it that are wonderful laws, but the bulk of the Bible is stories and prayers and songs and sermons. In God's wisdom, He doesn't just give you the principles. He shows you how those principles play out in the real world, in stories. And these aren't just stories from way back then that help you pass the time on a road trip or something. These are stories that are meant to be a lens or a blueprint to help you understand your own circumstances. That when you see these stories, you can see, how am I to be like David in this circumstance? How am I to be like Jesus in this circumstance? And you're inspired to act like them. Just so, when you read these stories, you may discover that you have been acting like the Saul in the story, or like the Ishbosheth in the story. And when you discover that, you should seek to repent. So, just to bring us up to speed on where we're at in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, one big narrative. And at the beginning, we had Hannah's prayer. And Hannah's prayer ends up being somewhat prophetic for the whole book. She asks, or she prays, declaring God's glory, and says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." So in 1 Samuel, we started out with a corrupt priesthood, and they were taken down, and Samuel was lifted up. And then we were given a king instead of judges. And now that king, Saul, has failed, and he is taken down, and we're given a new king, David. And that's where we are in the story, beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And it's important to see that we've just hit the hinge of the whole book. We've been moving forward, learning about Saul and his rise, and then watching his decline. And when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, that's the middle of the book, and it's going to be the hinge on which we see essentially the new Adam. Saul's kind of like the old Adam. He's a king of flesh, relying on his spear, relying a king like the nations. And this new Adam is David, a man after God's own heart. Now, of course, he's not like the new Adam Christ in that he's imperfect. But he's a type. He's a type of Christ. And so we get to watch him rise, and we get to see, just as Saul and David fought before, now it's going to be Saul's house and David's house fighting in this chapter. So as we go through this chapter, I want you to look for three things, three different blueprints to apply to your life. One is David's reliance on God. And remember, this is in contrast to Saul's reliance on the power of the sword, or Saul's seeking a witch for advice. And then second, look for David's patience as he rests in the promise of God, which is contrasted with Saul and Ishbosheth's unlawful grasping for power. And then finally, I want you to notice what happens when the civil war breaks out. Who wins when there's a civil war? The text is 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 11, because Craig already read, or verse 12, because Craig read the first 11 verses. "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' And So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many came to that place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel any more, nor did they fight any more. Then Abner and his men went on all night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's army 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this chapter. Please open up our minds to see the wonders and the treasures you have hidden here for us. Let it change the way we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first, consider the difference at the very beginning of this chapter between Saul and David. We left David, if you remember, in Ziklag. He's in Philistine territory. This is where he wept for Saul. Now Saul is dead. He's wept for him. And it says that he inquired of the Lord. He knows he's supposed to be the next king. Nevertheless, he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go back? Is it time? I've been waiting for 13 years. Is it time?" He relies on God's timetable. And then God tells him to go up to Hebron. David goes up there, not just alone, but his entire city, if you will, moved. Ziklag had been destroyed, and so all of his His family, his wives, and his men, and their families all move to Hebron. In verses 4 through 7, David becomes anointed over Judah. He had been anointed king before by Samuel, but now he's anointed as chief over a tribe. And later he will be anointed over all of Israel. After he's anointed, he finds out what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did. We learned 2 weeks ago that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had gone, it was a year and a half ago, had gone into Beth-shan and had saved Saul's corpses and his son's corpses from being humiliated on the wall. And they brought them back and buried them. And so David reaches out to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and he thanks them. He blesses them. And he tells them that he has been anointed king. Meanwhile, while David is in Hebron, Abner makes Ish-bosheth king. Ish-bosheth was one of Saul's sons who hadn't gone to the battle at Gibeon, where Saul had Gilboa, where Saul had died. And Abner makes him king. Abner apparently seems to be Abner is the general of Saul's army. And he's the one with the power. And so he takes his power and he uses it to make Ish-bosheth king. But it seems to take some time. If you look at the text there, this doesn't happen all at once. At least it seems to be drawn out. He doesn't just say, and Abner Ish-bosheth was king of Israel. He says, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. There seems to be a progression in Ish-bosheth's acquiring of power. And you see this down below when we find out that Ish-bosheth reigned for 2 years, where David reigned for 7. So wait, how can David have reigned for... So Saul's dead, no king. How come Ish-bosheth reigned for 2 while David reigned for 7 at Hebron before he became king of all Israel? It's probably because Ish-bosheth and Abner were gathering power, and it took some time for that to happen before Ish-bosheth was king. So then Ish-bosheth and David are both king, David over Judah and Ish-bosheth over the rest of Israel. Which is interesting. Already, if you think about it, this seems like a bad strategy on David's part. Saul's army has just been defeated at Gilboa. Saul's sons have in large part been killed, and David has an army at Ziklag, and he could have come in and killed Ish-bosheth, killed Abner, taken over right away by military power. That seems like the sort of thing Saul might have done, but he doesn't. He just reigns peacefully in Hebron. So there's some time that passes here that we kind of zip over in as we read it. And then in verse 12, you'll notice, verse 13 through 14 and 12. Abner takes a troop down from Mahanaim. It's about a 60-mile journey from the north part of Israel down to Gibeon. And it doesn't say why he's going. It doesn't say he's coming to defeat David or attack him. It just says that that's where he's going. Maybe he's trying to get some more power from the Benjamites who live there. For whatever reason, he's coming down, and Joab hears about it. And it says that Joab goes up, and he meets him there. But it doesn't say they set themselves in battle array, and they were ready to fight. It appears that these two hosts have just met by this pool, apparently by Joab's design. And then they sit down. It's almost like they're each having a picnic lunch on each side of this pool, and they're waiting. This is a very strange story. It's very unique in the Bible. This is the only time something like this happens. And then Abner says, "Let's have the men come and play before us." It's a word that's usually used for smiling or laughter or entertainment. When God talks about the Leviathan playing in the ocean in Job is the same word, frolicking. So here we apparently have some kind of what you might call like an Olympic Games. We're going to have a fencing match. So let's have a fencing match for our amusement. But you have to think of the tension here. Everybody knows there's two kings in Israel. And then Abner chooses 12 men, a pretty symbolic number of Israel. He says, we're Israel. Here's our 12 men for our fencing match. And then Joab matches him with 12 men from their fencing match. We're Israel. Yahweh is with us. Yahweh is with us. It's got to be going in the back of their minds. And then they go to compete, and it turns out not to be a fencing match for amusement. It turns out to be bloody combat. And who wins? Whoever would have won would have had some bragging rights, you know, as God is on our side or something like that. But who won? They all died together. 24 corpses. And it's after that that there is a clear military war between Ishbosheth and David. It's after that that there is a battle and fierce fighting. So it's not clear who fired the first shot, but the war has officially started. As the battle gets underway, the Israelites run, the Judeans chase them, and it's about an 8-mile stretch that they run to get to the hill where they regroup. And as they're running, Asahel is chasing Abner. He wants to kill him for the glory, probably, of taking the general. And Abner does not want to kill one of Joab's brothers. He tries to dissuade him. He says, go for somebody else. I won't stop you. Take a different man. Don't just stop chasing me. What would I say to your brother? And already we see the sourness of a civil war among brethren. Who wins here? 24 fall down dead together. And because Asahel won't give up, Joab doesn't even turn to face him and fight. He just shoves his spear through his abdomen and continues on. It causes Israel to stop long enough to allow Joab and the Israelites to get ahead a little bit, to get ahead and then regroup on the hill, 8 miles away. And Judah is still pursuing. And Abner finally yells out when it's about sunset, and he says, is the sword going to devour forever? When is this going to end? This might remind you of in Judges when the remnant of the Benjamites were on a hill. Only 600 of them left after they had almost been destroyed as a tribe by Israel for their sin of homosexuality. And here they are, Benjamites on a hill again, and Judah coming to destroy them. And Joab says, how is this going to end? Or Abner says, how is this going to end? It's going to be bitter. And it's already bitter. Asahel's dead. And Joab says, if you hadn't said anything, I would have had them stop pursuing by dawn, but we're out of here. So they leave. Joab calls off the pursuit, and Abner and his men march 50 or 60 miles at night and cross the Jordan River and head back to their base. And then we're told that this was the beginning of a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Probably a war lasting a year or two, seeing as Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. So as we think about how this history helps us to think about how we should think of our own lives biblically, the first thing that we will consider is David's prayer and reliance on God. David was a man of song and prayer even before he ever met Saul, when he was a shepherd boy. And then when he's on the run from Saul, we have many of his psalms, the songs and prayers that he wrote, beautiful psalms and prayers, calling out to God, asking for direction. And now that David has won, Saul's dead, he has victory, he doesn't press ahead in his own wisdom or strength, he resorts to the same thing he always resorts to. God, what should I do now? God, where would you have me go now? Is it time now, or should I keep waiting? It's been 13 years. So the challenge here for us are you right now in your life in a time of peace? Maybe life is simple. Maybe you're a child in this congregation. It doesn't feel very simple. You've got school and stuff. You've got to do the clean up your room and things. But all in all, life is relatively simple. Are you remembering your Creator in the days of your youth? Are you like David, praying and singing and being a sweet psalmist even as a shepherd boy? Is God your go-to when things are easy? Or is your life right now a lot more like the times of trials in David's life, whether it was trials with the Philistines or trials with Saul? Is there a health trial, an illness? Are you being slandered? Do you have evil men after you? Stress and difficulties with your supervisor? That's when David wrote his Psalms, in caves, crying out to God, "What would you have me do? You are my rock." Or maybe it's not necessarily a difficult time yet, but you have a lot of big decisions to make. Maybe you're at that time of life where you're getting near the end of your schooling and you're thinking about what kind of a career you're going to do. Or maybe you're thinking about marriage at some point in the future, thinking about what you are looking for in a spouse. Or maybe your children are in a new phase of life and you're trying to figure out how you can best raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Maybe that's where you're at. Like David thinking in Ziklag, is it time? How should I go about becoming king of Israel? I know it's been promised, but how? What's it going to look like? Cry out to God. Inquire of God. Whether it's in trial, ease, or victory, God should be your first resort. And this is the tricky part, because this is one of the things that separates Saul and David. Saul did ask for God's advice periodically, but he didn't always follow it. He knew when David had been anointed king. He knew what he was supposed to do, but he rejected it. He knew when he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, but he rejected that. He knew he wasn't supposed to offer the sacrifice, but he rejected that. So he inquired, found out God's will, and then said, "I'm not doing that." David, through his life that we've been tracking so far, cries out for God's will, and he says, "I'm doing that." Even if it means being on the run for 13 years, living in a cave sometimes, not being with your family. "I'm doing that. I want it God's way." Even if it means once he finally makes it back to Israel, to Judah, and he's in Hebron, he's there as king of one tribe only for 7 years. That's David waiting. Waiting for God's timing. Obedient and waiting. Which brings us to the next point, which is having open hands like David. So how do you foster this attitude of dependence that David had, where he cries out to God no matter what his circumstances are? How did David do it? David's called a man after God's own heart, in large part because he's like Jesus. Jesus says, "I only do the will of the Father." David sought to do God's will. When you look through the history through Saul's eyes, Saul sees this as a conflict, a political conflict between Saul and David. Who's going to win? When David looks at this, he says, "God has called me to something. Lord, help me to do it. Help me to do it faithfully. What you've called me to. You've called me to be king. Help me to be faithful on the way there and when I get there." He's not envious of Saul or seeking to take Saul down or his family down. It's not just a political move for David. It's an obedience move. God has called me to this. And this is the difference between how Saul deals with new conflict. Saul is paranoid. He knows that disaster lays ahead. He seeks to avert the disaster with his own strength, with his own arm. David sees disaster ahead and he cries out to God saying, I have nowhere else to go, but I know you're my rock and I know you've called me to this. Let me be faithful. David uses all of God's past deliverances to fuel his knowledge of God's love and power and faithfulness towards him. For Saul, it doesn't matter how much power he currently has. He's reluctant to let any of it go. And so he fights and he grasps and he's envious and he's fearful. And we'll see the same thing is true of Ishbosheth in the next couple of chapters. And if you think of how we know this is true, look at how David treated Saul up until now. He had the chance to kill him a couple times. He's actually his son-in-law by marrying Michal. He's joined to his family. When he found out the Amalekites said, I had killed Saul, I did it. He killed the Amalekite for slaying the Lord's anointed. He wrote a song to be remembered in Israel praising Saul and the good parts of his kingship. He mourned for him, he fasted, he wept, he praised the men of Jabesh-Gilead for removing Saul's body from humiliation among the Philistines. And then he waits in Hebron. He doesn't immediately seek to destroy Ishbosheth. And actually, as the civil war goes on, we learned at the end of chapter 3, David is growing stronger and Saul is growing weaker. But at the end of the day, it's not so much the civil war of David's might that gets him the kingdom. It actually ends up being Ishbosheth's paranoia. Ishbosheth just self-implodes. David doesn't have to take over with the sword. So as you go forward, we talked about prayer and reliance on God, looking for what God would have you to do. This is the obedience part of that, the open hands part of that. God, whatever you want me to do, whether that's 13 years of being on the run or not, whatever you want me to do, how do you want me to serve you? Am I serving you with this illness? Am I serving you with this trial? And for you, especially those in school, there's a temptation. We say, open hands. I love it. That's right. You know, don't grasp stuff. God, I've got a paper due. Make it written. I trust you. Remember that open hands includes obedience. David was faithful while he was waiting. David wasn't the kind of guy who just says, oh, God's got it. I'm going to do nothing. He was fighting Philistines while he was on the run from Saul. He was protecting Israel's borders. He was sending gifts to the Judeans. He wasn't being lazy. So, and this goes right along with those same things as you think about prayer requests. As you're praying for things fervently, asking God for guidance or asking God for deliverance or just praising God during times of peace, you want to do all those things with the same open hands that David has, saying, I really am your servant, Lord, 100%, however you want me to serve you, whatever that's going to look like. Take whatever you want. It's all yours. My life is yours. This will give you peace in your job search. It keeps you from envy when someone else is promoted, because you're not thinking about me versus him. You're thinking about, what does God think about this situation? What would God have? And this is why David wisely doesn't seek to destroy Saul. That might have caused a civil war two generations early. David seeks to mend the breach between what happened with this new rise of a dynasty. He doesn't seek to further divide it, because he's not thinking about him versus Saul. He's thinking about, what does God want for Israel? God wants a united kingdom, and he wants me to be king of it. He's promised me that. And I need to do that to be obedient, and I need to do it God's way to be obedient. And that brings us to the last point, which is this brother killing that goes on. So we have some new characters, not new characters, but characters that get a little bit more time in the story. We have Abner and Joab. And as we'll see, Abner is a very honorable general as the chapters move on. And Joab is the chink in David's armor. Joab causes all kinds of trouble for David now and later. David actually asks his son Solomon on his deathbed to make sure that Joab doesn't die in peace. He says, take care of him. Because Joab is trouble. And here we see the beginning of that trouble. Up until now, it's not clear that there was even a military war. But as Abner comes to Gibeon, Joab hears of it and he meets him. And then after the battle of the field of sharp swords, there's a bitter war that begins, and it does breed bitterness. When you have a family or a church or a community where there is a fissure and then factions, people seek to have people join their side. And people see their side as being the side that God is on. God is on my side. No, no, no. God is on my side. And then there's this great battle, this great fight, and further division and trouble. And historians look back and they're trying to say, I'm not sure God was on either of your sides. This doesn't seem to be the way to move forward. There's a beautiful scene of this kind of a thing happening when the Israelites are entering Canaan. It's in Joshua 5. Joshua meets the commander of the armies of the Lord. It's from Joshua 5:13. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite to him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? So he said, this is the angel of the Lord, he says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? This is the attitude that we should have when there is that inner conflict. Not, is God on my side or is God on your side? But are you on God's side? When Joshua comes to the commander of the Lord's army, he says, whose side are you on? He says, no, but I have come. Joshua says, I'm your servant. What should I do? Are you on the Lord's side in this conflict? Are you thinking like David, not me versus Saul, but what would God have for Israel right now? And this is important not just for these cosmic realities like, or not cosmic, but national realities of the Israelites coming into the promised land, or of Saul versus David, but it's true on conflict of multiple levels. Is there conflict in your marriage? Is it who's in the right? God's on my side. Or are you thinking, what would God have for my marriage? Am I on the Lord's side? Is it a church squabble? Is it, I've got doctrine on my side. God's on my side. I have the Bible. Remember what Paul taught about the weaker brother? He said, the weaker brother is actually theologically wrong, but you're even more wrong to make this a matter of division. He said, bear with the weaker brother. Don't fight about this. What would God have here is the question you should be asking yourself, not is he on my side, am I on his side? And remember, if you're on the Lord's side, whether you're in a cave surrounded by an army or before a giant, or like John the Baptist, you're in prison, if you're on the Lord's side, then whether you get martyred or whether you're victorious, you are on the winning side. You are on the side that has glory with it. As you read the story of David and Saul, one of the things that should strike you is, how in the world could David love Saul? There's no way. It's like Jesus when he says, love your enemies. You say, I hear the words, they make sense in a sentence, I see the period, but I have no idea how to do that. I have no love for my enemies. But love means treating someone the way God would have you treat them. It doesn't require a particular desire or feeling. A lot of times the desire and the feeling come with it afterwards, but it starts out with simple obedience. How does God want me to treat my neighbor? To provide for him, to care for him? How does God want me to honor the memory of my enemy in this situation? And in all this, we see that David is like Christ, and that Christ loved us while we were his enemies. That Christ lived some time in exile, went through humiliation, went through crosses before he got his kingdom, just like David. And that's the road that we have. We have a road that has humiliation, that has crosses, that has, I do whatever my Father has said. But you have been freed to this road. You've been freed to serve God, freed to follow Christ on this road to glory. You're no longer bound like Saul to envy. You're no longer bound to serving yourself. You're freed to obedience. And that is the road to glory. Let's thank God. Father, we ask that you'd make us people of prayer like David, that no matter what the circumstances are, whether in our youth, in times of peace, in times of trial, or in times of victory, that you would be the first we resort to for all of our decisions, big and small, that we would lay them at your feet. In doing this, Lord, we ask that you'd give us open hands, hands that were obedient hands like David's, that we would do your will when we discover what it is, and we would not reject it like Saul. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our brother killing, even if it only be in our heart. Lord, you call that murder. We pray that you would keep us from hating our brothers, from seeking to make divisions deeper by gathering a following, by looking for civil war as the solution, by naming your name on our side, instead of recognizing that you are the command, that your son is the commander of your armies. We pray that we would follow him with joyful hearts wherever he leads, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.